Again, good evening. After a sweet time of worship, let's open our Bibles. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6. That's where we're landing tonight, continuing our journey with the prophet Elisha as he ministered to the northern tribes there in the divided kingdom of Israel. Again, by this point, no longer one man ruling over the nation. Remember, two men, one king reigning over the two tribes in the south known as Judah, a different king reigning over the 10 tribes in the north, what we refer to as Israel during this time of history. And of course, this divided kingdom would continue this way until both would be taken captive. The northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom would last a little longer, but eventually they would fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And both of these falls had nothing to do with poor armies or poor leadership or the need for better long-term planning. Remember, both of these were the sad result of the nation's choice to turn their back on the God who had redeemed them, brought them out of slavery, and made them into a nation. And so again, we're in the midst of this period of Israel's history. We're on this, downward spiral, again, heading to the bottom, where they eventually would be taken captive. And yet, as we're on this downward spiral and we're seeing all the flaws in the nation, we still see the Lord's grace in the midst of all of these sins, in blessing the nation, really, I believe, in an attempt to show them, I can do this. This little bit I'm doing now, I can do it on a greater level for you if you would just turn back to me. And we have more of that, again, as we come to chapter 6. Lessons that the Lord and I wanted to teach the nation of Israel then, but again, I believe lessons that God wants to teach you and I today. And what we see here in this chapter is no matter the reason we find ourselves in a difficult or seemingly hopeless situation, we're confronted with the reminder that there is a God who's not only able, but who's willing to work on our behalf and provide hope. And so let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you. Again, Lord, I just see almost what we're looking at tonight, really kind of dovetailing what we've already looked at this weekend. Father, that you, God, no matter the trial that we may find ourselves in, God, whether it's our fault, whether it's just life, whether it's something that someone's done to us, God, I thank you for the reminder that you're still on the throne and you're still willing and able to step in if we will seek you and turn to you, Lord. And with you, there's always hope. So, Lord, wherever we're going through tonight, Lord, as we go through these verses, Lord, remind us that you are a God who brings hope. And may we be encouraged to continue to hold fast to you. So we thank you. Pray you be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 6. And the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there. And let us make there a place where we may dwell." And so he answered, "Go." And then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So this chapter opens with what we might call a fantastic problem. Now, usually we don't put those two words together, but in this case, that's what it is. The sons of the prophets, as they're referred to here, also known in other places in Scripture as the school of the prophets. It began really back during the days of Samuel, what we might think of as a Bible college today. Again, to train up these men who God had called to be prophets in the nation. And they'd been going for several years. And they come to the place now where they have outgrown their dormitory. I said, that's a good problem to have. And again, I think this is even more amazing when you realize the context of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdoms, especially at this time. This is a time, again, of incredible godlessness, where the Lord was being rejected. Every other god was being exalted, but the Lord was being kicked to the side. And yet, even in the midst of this, ministry was still growing. There were still those who were willing to embrace the call that God had given them to serve him. And so through this now, they need to expand their living quarters. And again, we know growing pains are hard and difficult, but again, it's a great problem to have. So they all pitch in. They're all going to grab some lumber. They're going ahead and build this new facility, of course, after getting Elisha's blessing. But now this fantastic problem leads to what we might call a fretful loss. Notice verse 4. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." In our day, we read that, it's like, big deal. Go to Home Depot, go to Lowe's, buy another one. Right, problem solved. But we recognize in that day how rare tools were. Knowing that, we're told specifically this was an iron axe head. So not only were tools uncommon, but the use of iron in that day was also very uncommon. And if that wasn't enough, the axe head belonged to someone else. It had been borrowed. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you borrowed something from someone and you end up breaking it or losing it. Right? That's a horrible feeling. And this guy, he understood that. Right? I admire him for that. He could have been like, oh, well, yeah, that's a bummer, but at least it wasn't mine. Right? That could have been his attitude. But this guy understood he needed to be responsible for others' property. And I think we need more of that today. You know, we live in a society where if it's not mine, then how I treat it really doesn't matter. But this prophet had some integrity. He had some responsibility about him. And according to the law of Moses, he would have been required to pay back what he had lost, which means this was going to be very costly. This wasn't just, oh, no, we can't get as much work done. This was going to hit his, you know, his wallet. It's at the bottom of the river. A river that wasn't crystal clear. The Jordan was a very murky river, very poor visibility. And so in this moment, facing this loss, he does what any smart man would do in the moment. He turns to the prophet, or he turns to Elisha. Notice he goes on in verse 6, here's Elisha's response. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and he took it. Now, some people try to, you know, come up with an explanation how this stick could make an iron axe head float. But I don't think we need an explanation. I think that's the point, right? There is no explanation. This was a miracle from God. By the power and the goodness of the Lord, we move now from a fretful loss to a very fruitful recovery. Right, the stick is thrown in, the axe head floats to the top of the river, and of course only God could do that. The prophet's able then to reach in and pull it out. An amazing recovery. But just think for a moment, if you would, if this man had thought in the moment, man, this is awful, I've lost this, this is going to cost me, it was somebody else's, but you know what, I can't bother Elisha with this. And who at the time was the representative of the Lord. I can't bother him with an axe head. I mean, he has more important matters on his plate, right? He's dealing with kings. He's healing people of leprosy, right? He doesn't have time for my insignificant, you know, lost tool. Think if he had thought like that, he would have missed this incredible, miraculous work of the Lord. And what a reminder that is for us, that there is nothing that God doesn't care about in our life. Nothing is too insignificant for him. No need we shouldn't seek him for. No need we should think, oh, my issue is just so insignificant in light of all this going on in the world and what they're dealing with and what that person is facing. No, that's not true at all. God can take care of world leaders. He can take care of natural disasters. And he can take care of our lost axe head all at the same time. And not only that, but we see the Lord not only cares, but he can restore and recover that which is lost, that which seems unrecoverable. Have you ever flown off the handle? Have you ever lost your head? Right. Said things you shouldn't have said? Hurt others in what seemed to be irreparable ways? Maybe lost relationships because of it? Can I just remind you tonight, the Lord can recover that. How? By throwing in the stick, right? Throwing in the tree, throwing in the cross. Right, the power of the cross is all about healing and reconciliation. It's all about saving, restoring that which is lost. And maybe tonight it's your life that's lost and separated from the God who created you to be used in his hand for his purposes. If that's you, then run to the cross. It has the power to raise you up. But like with the axe head, you're going to have to reach out and receive it. Or you have to take hold of what God has provided for you. If the prophet had never reached out and taken hold, you notice Elisha requires him to do that. He doesn't just magically have it pop into his hand. He says, no, you reach out and grab it. If he'd never reached out and taken hold of that axe, he would have missed out on this supernatural work having any impact in his life. It would have just floated right down the river. We've got to reach out. We've got to receive what the Lord has provided for us. So this incredible recovery, this incredible supernatural work of the Lord. Well, we move now from one supernatural work to another. Whereas before it began with a fantastic problem, this time it begins with a frustrated king. Notice verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, that is Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Meaning, this happened over and over again. Because what we're seeing happen here is what the New Testament calls the gift of knowledge. It's operating here in Elisha. We've seen it before. It operated with Gehazi as we finished chapter 5. Right, God gave Elisha supernatural knowledge to know that he had run after Naaman, right, to get the stuff, to get the reward. And here the Lord gives him that divine knowledge as well, only this time knowledge about where the Syrian king is stationing his troops, where he's hiding out to attack Israel. Elisha gets that information, he then shares it to the king of Israel, and he's able to avoid these areas. Jehoram would have been the king of Israel at this point, even though he's not named here. And the Syrians' plans were foiled. And as it says, this happened over and over. They would hide out, they would prepare to attack. God would give Elisha information, tell the king, "Hey, don't go down this road, don't go that way." And they would be protected. And so Elisha, he was the perfect spy, wasn't he? I mean, he never had to travel, he never had to wear any disguises. A lot better than James Bond, right? He got this divine knowledge. Well, after a while of this, I mean, the king of Syria, he wasn't a dummy. He recognizes this can't be coincidence. This can't continually be happening. Something's going on here. So notice verse 11 tells us, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" And so in his frustration, the king's only conclusion is there's a traitor in the midst. Right, somebody's selling us out here. Guys, who's going to point them out? There's a rat in the camp. Right, who's going to identify them? Who's selling us out? But what he now finds out is that no, there wasn't a rat in the camp. There was something much different going on. Verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king.'" Right, we're all on your side. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.'" And so the king is told, "King, you have something worse than a rat in the camp. You've got a bug in your bedroom." Only in this case, there was really nothing there. The point being, king, nothing you say, no matter where it's said, even in what should be the most private of places, can be kept hidden from this Elisha. He has access to everything. He knows everything that you're saying and doing, which obviously gets under the king's skin a little bit. And so he sends out an issue to arrest this prophet. "Bring him to me." So he finds out he's in Dothan, which was about 12 miles north of Samaria, which was the capital. And so he sends his army to go and capture this prophet. And so as this army now arrives and approaches Elisha, we move from a frustrated king to a fearful servant. That's verse 14. "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there." Right? It's just one man. Right? It's just one little prophet, but he sends the entire cavalry out. "And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Elisha's servant here, not exactly sure who it was. Some think it probably wasn't Gehazi, because remember, we just ended chapter 5 with him receiving leprosy, which had probably taken him out of commission. Unless what we're reading of here happened before the events of chapter 5, then it could have been him. But either way, this servant of Elisha He wakes up early. He goes to fix himself a cup of coffee or whatever they got used to get going in that day. Wipes the sleepy out of his eye. Looks out the window. What kind of day are we going to have? And he sees the whole city surrounded by all these horses and chariots. And again, remember, chariots in that day were like tanks in our day. And so this is military encasement around the city, and he's immediately overwhelmed with fear. You can realize that we're totally outnumbered. We're totally out-armored. The forces against them are way too great. They, too, are in a hopeless situation. Only this time, not by their own mistake, like with the axe head, this time because of the actions of others. But once again, though different situations, both seemingly hopeless, we see the Lord had a solution. Notice verse 16. After he cries out to Elisha, "What shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now the servant's probably looking around after hearing this thinking, "Elisha, you need your coffee too, buddy. You're obviously not awake, right? You got a mouse in your pocket or what, right? There's just two of us here in this little town." But notice Elisha doesn't stop there. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So yes, in the physical realm, they were outnumbered. That they were sitting ducks. But Elisha understood there's more than just the physical realm. There's more than just meets the eye. And so he prays that the servant's spiritual eyes would be open, and he's given access, if you will, behind the curtain, into the spiritual forces, the angelic forces that were on their side. I think, how often does the enemy try to do the same type of fear tactics in our own life? He loves to rear his ugly head and put us in a panic as we look at our circumstances and make us think we're done for. All right, it's over. What's coming against me? There's no way I can face that. There's no way I can handle that. All hope is lost. The enemy loves to overwhelm us with our circumstances, what we can see. And yet, no matter what our circumstances tell us, the Bible says that there are angelic forces at work on our behalf at all times. Now, whether or not we get to see them, like the servant got to see, the Bible says they're there. And they far outnumber any forces that are against us. But remember, only one-third of the angelic realm chose to join Satan's rebellion. Which again, if you do the math, that means there's two-thirds that are still on the Lord's side. Which means that as believers, they're on our side. Remember, as the Lord said through Isaiah, we can have the confidence that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Now, will weapons be formed? Absolutely. Will they even hit? Will they even strike? They sure will. But the promise is they won't eternally succeed. And that's why it's so important that we keep our eyes set on the eternal, that we look past the physical into the spiritual realm. That's what Paul was communicating when he said, in light of the tribulations we face in our lives, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 through 18, he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And again, we would all love to be able to have that experience of seeing into the eternal realm, to see what's happening in the spiritual world. But most of us don't get that opportunity like this servant got, at least through physical sight. But that's why the Bible says we're to look with faith based on what God's word tells us. You remember Jesus in talking to John after his resurrection, he said, "John, you believe because you've seen." But he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now again, in the context specifically, Jesus was speaking of his resurrected body, but the truth applies to our belief not only in the resurrected Jesus, but of all of the eternal realm. We may not get the privilege of seeing it yet. One day our faith will become sight. But in the meantime, there's a blessing for those who believe and haven't seen based on God's word. that there's an eternal reality at work on our behalf. And that's what this servant's eyes are open to. And so verse 18 says, "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." So notice, to one, he prays for eyes to be open. To another, he prays for eyes to close. And we see neither one's a big deal to the Lord. And even, though this was happening in almost a physical way, spiritually, if a person desires to walk in the ways of God, the Lord will give them spiritual understanding. But if a person has no interest in the things of God, wants to come against the things of God, the Lord will blind their understanding. And ultimately, that's what's happening here. Verse 19 says, "Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria." Now, some want to accuse Elisha of lying here. But I think, really, technically, the person that they did want was the king of Israel. But their battle wasn't with Elisha. He couldn't do anything. He was the one wielding the swords. Ultimately, they wanted the king. He was the one their fight was with. And so he takes them to him, has them travel these 12 miles down to Samaria, unable to see. But notice when they get there, verse 19 says, "Now Elisha said to them," or excuse me, verse 20, "So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.'" So when they get into Samaria, the king of Israel sees this, and his first thought is, let's wipe them out. Right? Notice he's almost, he's excited. He didn't just ask once, "Shall I kill them?" But he asked twice. Like, please, like, can we kill them? Can we take them out? But Elisha says, no, that wasn't the plan. And typically, that's what a king would do with a captured army. He would either kill them or turn them into slaves. But notice, the king of Israel, he didn't capture this army. They weren't his to do with. Elisha captured them. So it was up to Elisha to determine what would happen. And we see in this case, in this instance, Elisha's heart was to kill them, but kill them with kindness. It's verse 23. "Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." Doesn't this remind us a whole lot of what Paul talked about in Romans 12, quoting from Proverbs in verse 20, when he said, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Now, that's an interesting phrase, coals of fire on his head. That was referring to a practice in that day where if a person wanted to show they were truly sorrowful, truly sorry for something they did, if I wanted to prove to you that I was really sorry for how I treated you, what I said to you, they would put a pan of burning coals on top of their head. Obviously, they would put a towel or something in between, not set their hair on fire. But it was a picture. It was this idea that they were burning with shame. They were burning with sorrow. And the scripture is saying here, when we return kindness for evil, this will bring conviction. This has the power to bring sorrow for that person's wrong in their life. And that's what Elisha seems to be doing. These who came out to arrest him are now being fed by him. And then he ends up setting them free. And we see the result. The fruit was that these bands of Syrian raiders didn't come back to attack Israel anymore. At least for a time, right? It got their attention. It put a stop to their behavior. As I said, for a while, we're going to see in the next couple of verses that the army coming back in, but it obviously had an impact. And of course, there are times when justice needs to be given to a person. Right? If their heart's going to change. But sometimes blessing is the right prescription. And that's why we have to stay open to how the Spirit wants to direct us when it comes to wrongs that have been done in our life. In this case, the Lord directs Elisha to bless them. And it seems to make an impact. And so from a frustrated king to a fearful servant to now a freed army, and now we get to see the fruit of a fallen nation. Verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army, and he went up and besieged Samaria. So some time has passed. Obviously, there's a good chunk of time. We don't know how much. And even though there are no raiders now sent in, the king decides to take his army back to invade Samaria, to invade the capital city of the northern kingdom. In verse 25, it says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." Now the idea is that there was already a famine in the land. It was already happening, which obviously made getting food very difficult. There's already a food shortage. But when the Syrians attacked, what they did is they surrounded Samaria. They seized it, meaning they basically made a wall around it where nobody could come in or out, which means conditions would be even worse. There's no way to even get food in from somewhere else. And they would eventually starve the people to the point that they could come in and destroy them. And we see at this point, they had starved the people to the place where prices for food were out the roof. And we're not talking about prices for food like chicken tenders, right, or roast beef or lasagna, but for donkey's heads and dove droppings. Now, those probably aren't on most of your grocery lists this week. I mean, when's the last time in your Walmart, online order, you were like, "Yeah, I think I'll take a pound of, dove droppings. That sounds good this week." Obviously, they're at the bottom of the barrel, right? Anything to get some sort of protein, some sort of substance. That's how dire circumstances had become, where people were eating that and paying high prices for it. 5 shekels of silver, I read, was more than a month's wages. It took a month to earn 5 shekels of silver for a common laborer. So that means all that, again, for dove dung. Now some believe, maybe it's in your footnote, I will point it out, some believe that that actually could be translated, it was actually speaking of some type of seed pod or some type of carob bean. But I think it's just as likely that dove droppings is what is meant here. But as bad as this was, right? You read this thing, I can't imagine anything worse. It actually got a lot worse. Notice verse 26. "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall," right, he's out checking what's going on in the city, "a woman cried out to him saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?'" Basically, he thinks she's crying out, saying, "King, you got to help me with food." And he's like, "What can I offer? I don't have food. My cupboard, my threshing floor, my refrigerator, the wine press, they're both empty too. I'm in the same state you are." But what he's about to find out is that's not her issue. Her issue is much, much greater. Verse 28 says, "Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." We read that and we're like, whoa. We thought eating donkey head soup was bad. That's nothing. They're resorting to eating their own children, sacrificing their children's lives for their own self-preservation. Right? I mean, bad enough to think about eating another human, but in this case, it wasn't, okay, we'll take our lives, so kids, now you eat us so you can stay alive. No, this is even worse. It's sacrificing their kids so they can continue to survive, so they can be preserved. And it just seems unthinkable, doesn't it? But can I remind us that maybe it's not as unthinkable as we might think? That this spirit, we can still see it operating in our own day. I mean, is this not the same spirit that drives many abortions today? Sacrificing a life so that a mom, a dad, we'll have nothing that gets in the way of their self-interest. their ability to pursue their career, their financial goals, their life plans. Now, please understand, if you've had an abortion, that's not the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness for that sin. Our God is full of grace. Our God is full of mercy to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. None of us here tonight who don't have sins that we need God to wash us up and forgive us for. So please understand that. And even beyond that, though, what we see today in regard to allowing our children's bodies to be mutilated. You know, parents who don't want to be labeled as repressing their children or labeled as controlling, and so due to social pressures or, you know, pushback that may come from teachers or peers or society at large, offer up their children to all sorts of unnatural surgeries and medical treatments for their own self-interest. So people don't think worse of them. So no, we may not be eating our children today, but what we are doing to them in many respects is just as shocking. And so again, here is this woman, not repulsed that they ate a child, but what she's upset about is that after eating her child, the other mother won't keep her in the deal and bring her son out of hiding. Now, what's amazing about this is that the Lord actually warned that this would happen one day in Israel. God actually prophesied this very thing. God said one of the results of disobeying his covenant would not only be famine, but in Deuteronomy 28, he would go on to speak of their enemies besieging them to the point of what we're reading up here. I'll remind you of it. Deuteronomy 28, verses 52 through 53 says, "They shall besiege you at all your gates." And again, Moses is saying, here's what's going to happen if you disobey my covenant with you. "They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you." So the Lord prophetically declared, this is where their sin would lead them. This is how far down they would spiral if they disobeyed God's commands. And again, we can look at that and say how horrible, but let's not forget, for every one of us here tonight, left to our own sinful ways, there's no limit where any of us would go or what any of us would do. The same flesh that was in these ladies is the same flesh that lives in every single one of us. And it will dominate us apart from the work of Jesus in our lives. That's why the salvation of Jesus is so incredible. He puts his spirit in to restrain that flesh in us that will go to incredible lengths that we would never think imaginable. And so what we again have here is a statement of how fallen the nation is at this point, how far away from the Lord that they are. Verse 30 says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body." And remember, sackcloth, you know, was what you would wear in a time of mourning or grief. It was often associated with repentance. But as we're going to see, in this case, the king, he's obviously upset about the conditions, right? That things have gotten this bad in the nation. But unfortunately, he isn't wearing this sackcloth in repentance. We'll see that in a second. He's not willing to acknowledge the true source of the problem. Right? He's just sorry for the consequences. You know, the Bible talks about having worldly sorrow, and that's what worldly sorrow is. It's just, I'm sorry that I'm having to face these things because of what's been done. Right? I just don't like the consequences of my actions. Whereas godly sorrow, which Paul tells us we need to have, is the sorrow where we actually acknowledge the reason I'm in this is because of what I've done. I'm not just sorry for the consequences. I'm not just sorry I made it harder on me or my family. What I'm sorry about is I've sinned against you, Lord. I've broken your commands. That's godly sorrow. Sadly, he didn't have this. It's the appearance of it, but not the true heart. And we see that by his response in verse 31. Then he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Instead of owning his sin as the leader of the nation, what have I allowed? What have I brought in? We've got to repent. We've got to turn back to the Lord. What does he do? He blame shifts. It's all Elisha's fault. It's that guy's fault. And again, how easy that is to do in our own lives, in our own hearts, right? Instead of owning our wrong, we start pointing the finger at everyone else. So, well, they did this. Well, they did that. And it's always a sign of pride. And unfortunately, the Lord can't show his grace when we're in that state of pride. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, notice how he refers to him, and he was the son of Ahab, who was a murderer, has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. It's not the sound of his master's feet behind him. Now, you would think the king would learn by now you can't get the drop on Elisha. Right? You think he would have figured that out, but obviously he doesn't. Right? This guy knew what you were going to do before you knew it. He was like a mom. Right? He had eyes in the back of his head, and he knew exactly your plans before you even knew what your plans were. So he's like the king sending a messenger. But understand, I know what's going to happen. The king's not going to be able to hang around. He's going to follow him. And so let's kind of keep the messenger here. Let's hold on to him a minute before the king arrives. Verse 33, and while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Notice what he does here. He's been doing this all the time, but it comes out now. He moves from blaming Elisha to now ultimately blaming the one that Elisha represented, the Lord. So he says, I'm done waiting on him in this situation. Now, had Elisha told the king, hey, just wait on the Lord. Right? If you wait on the Lord, if you seek the Lord, if you turn to the Lord, he'll get us out of this. Again, we don't know. Whatever the case, he's done with that. He sees the Lord as zero help. In fact, he sees the Lord, he's the problem. And what a reminder of how dangerous it is when we get to the place where we say, I'm done waiting on the Lord. I'll take care of these things. I'll make it happen. I know what's best. May we be reminded here that we're moving in dangerous territory when we think like that. And again, sadly, I can testify to that truth in my own life. But as we're going to see in the first two verses of chapter 7, though this is where the nation is, this is the level of their sin, this is the heart, the prideful heart of their king. Instead of humbling himself, is wanting to kill those who are speaking the truth, those who are offering the antidote to their situation, right? You think if you got to the place where you're eating your kids, you might be open to maybe the Lord has a solution. You think at that point you might, but no, just more hardness. And yet, in the midst of such a fallen nation, turned away from the commands of God, leadership and pride, blaming God for their problems, we end tonight with this beautiful picture of the fact that we have a forbearing God. Notice verse 1 of chapter 7. And Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, you will surely shrivel up like a slug with salt on it and die. No, that would have been the word of Jason. This is the word of the Lord. It's much different. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the patience. We're seeing the forbearance. We're seeing the mercy of the Lord, even in this sinful mess, even in the midst of these hard hearts. Because the word of the Lord is that is within 24 hours, and I know we don't, quite understand the monetary values, but what he's saying is food prices are going to drop significantly. Meaning, the food supply is going to increase, right? Supply and demand. Now, if you step back for a second and think about that, it doesn't make any sense. Even if God stopped the famine the next day, that's wonderful, but it's going to take time, right, for the food supply, for the food bank to build back up. But the word is, there's going to be an increase in supply in 24 hours so that prices are going to drop. And again, notice, we aren't talking about falling prices on donkey heads and dove droppings, right? We're talking about falling prices on real food, flour, and barley. In verse 2, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned, he hears this and he answers the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be. He gets how crazy this sounds. Even if God rained down fruit from heaven, right, this couldn't be possible. Isn't it amazing how I so often limit God? And the fact that we think God is limited to work through our parameters or our resources. Right, even as Pastor Mark was mentioning this morning, right, that the disciples are out in the boat. And you think, okay, Jesus said, I'm going to get to you. And you're like, oh, it's going to take so much time. But Jesus got to go down, he's got to find a boat in the dark, and then he's got to paddle all the way out here. Right, we have our box. Okay, if God's going to work, this is how it has to happen. And when the Lord's just like, I can just kind of walk out there. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Right, just thinking about with Moses in the Red Sea, you know, here I'm gonna get you and all these Israelites across, and you're like, okay, God, but you know, if you brought a drought right now, think how long it would take before you know the river or the sea would finally dry up enough for us to be able to walk across. And God's like, I'm not limited to it stopping raining. I'll just part the waters and let you walk through. Right, the Lord isn't limited to working through our ideas or our box. He's way outside our box. And that's exactly what we're going to see next time and how the Lord provides this. It's way outside the box. But again, it's a reminder for us that God's not limited. When it's time to move, when it's time to provide, he can do it in radical ways. And so we'll see that next time. But as we finish tonight, just notice the response of this officer as he hears this answer. Or excuse me, the response of Elisha to this officer in light of this answer. It says, and he, Elisha, said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes. Oh, you're gonna see what God does, but you shall not eat of it. Notice this man's doubt didn't restrict the Lord in any way. Oh, you're doubting it, so I mean God can't do it. No, it just restricted his ability to enjoy the provision. The Lord's going to do what he says he'll do. And he'll do it in our lives. The Bible tells us he's made great and precious promises to us. Our choice not to believe those promises, our choice to fight against those promises, it won't affect the Lord. It just affects our ability to enjoy the fulfillment of those promises. You know, I think about those who would say, well, I don't believe that one man's death on a cross. I don't see how any way that could forgive every sin of every person throughout all the ages. That's just too incredible, and that just doesn't compute. I won't believe that. Well, the Bible says that even that person will one day see the Lamb who died for all mankind. In fact, we'll even bow their knee. Or that doubt, that rejection in no way changes the fact of what Jesus has done. But sadly, what it does do is it keeps them from being able to feast on the blessings of living in fellowship with him for all eternity. And sadly, this man will miss out on this incredible provision that will come and we'll see next week as we finish chapter 7. But for us tonight, I just want to leave us with this thought. Here are three men presented to us in these verses. Three men who all thought there was no hope. One because of a mistake he made. It wasn't intentional. He didn't mean to do it. He didn't intend to lose that axe head. It just happened. And now what mattered to him was lost. The second found himself in a situation he had nothing to do with. It was what others had done to him. It's how others were treating him that put him in a powerless and hopeless situation surrounded by a massive army. The third was in a hopeless situation, not because of others or even because of an accident. In his case, it was because of his own willful, sinful disobedience to God's commands as Israel's king. Famine, besiegement were leading to this downward spiral of unimaginable depths. But in each of these cases, what we see is that when the God of Israel was brought into the picture, hope wasn't far behind. What was lost was found. Fear was placed with a clear perspective. And deserved death gave way to divine provision. And so tonight, I just want to encourage us, no matter if it's your sin, no matter if it was a mistake, no matter if it's the attack of others and what's been done to you, There's no situation in which our God doesn't have the power or the willingness to deliver if we'll just turn to Him, if we'll cry out to Him. There's no hopeless situation with our God. Paul put it this way, finish with this, Romans 15:13. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that no matter the reason we may find ourselves in what seems to be a hopeless situation tonight, whether it's something that we have done in our own sinfulness, whether it's something that someone else has done to us, no matter where it is a mistake we made, Lord. We didn't mean for it to happen, but now here we are in these circumstances and everything seems like it's lost. Everything is against us. It doesn't seem any way out, but we thank you that we have a God in you who brings us hope. And so, Lord, may we cry out to you. May we look to you, Lord. May we, no matter what it is, Lord, to know that you want us to come to you. There's nothing too insignificant for you, Lord, tonight, for us to bring to you. And so, Lord, I just pray for just the humility to be able to come and lay ourselves down, acknowledge our need, and, Lord, trust you. And allow you to work, Lord, how you choose to work, according to your ways. Lord, there's, again, your ways are far beyond our ways. But may we just come and lay it at your feet and trust that you will work, that you will move, and that you will provide for us. Lord, you're the same God today that you were in the days of Elisha. And so, Lord, we just rest in that tonight. Would you encourage us in this truth? Would you build us up in it, Lord? And let us walk out of here with just fresh faith in our God. So we love you and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name.